seems like on a regular basis on Wednesday nights that the first thing that I feel that I should say is to thank these young guys for doing such a good job in leading our singing. And I continue to rejoice. I think it's right to rejoice in the growth that we see. Of course, having said that, Rocky thinks I'm talking about him, you know, as well. He's still in that category, on the upper echelon of the young guys, I guess. But we appreciate what you are doing and the interest that you're showing in serving our master. I know that Brother Pender has several updates that he will give us, but on my part, just wanted to say, Jason, it's good to have the Britnell family back with us where you belong, and I'm glad that y'all have been cleared for that. And others as well are, some of our folks, today is their last day of quarantine, so things are looking better in many respects, and we're thankful for that. As we often say, it's not a time to let down our guard, and so please do pay attention to the protocols and be wise and safe as we interact together. It's such a blessing to be here tonight and to see all of you and to enter into this period of Bible study. We're looking at character studies on Wednesday nights, and tonight I've selected a man that Jesus said that among those born of women, none was greater than this man. And you know I'm talking about John, who was a subject of prophecy of the Old Testament. John the Baptist. I suppose a good beginning point on this character that is mentioned some 89 times in the scripture. Did you know John was mentioned that many times? I suppose a good place to start is, why is he called John the Baptist? And there's nothing complicated about that. Oftentimes, the way a person is designated, sometimes where they're from, sometimes what they do. Mary Magdalene is Mary of Magdala. That's where she's from. Magdalene wasn't her last name. That's just where she's from. And the reason, when it mentions, for example, in Acts chapter 9, that Peter made the move to Joppa and resided with a man named Simon the Tanner. Tanner wasn't his last name. He's called Simon the Tanner because he tanned hides. And very simply, the reason that John is called John the Baptist is because he baptized people. That's all that that refers to what he did. And there are translations that refer to him as John the Immerser. And so the idea of John the Baptizer, John the one who baptized, is what that means. And of course, it has nothing to do with any denominational designation by that name. It's simply that's what he did. He taught people and he baptized them. In fact, they came from everywhere to be baptized of John in the Jordan River. So he and his disciples baptized people. But I want to go back to where I started, a reference I made in the beginning, and that is that he's a subject of prophecy. And where I want to start is in Luke, the first chapter, when that intertestamental silence was broken. Now, the boys and girls know here, period number 13 is the silent years. And you know that that's more than 400 years of biblical silence. Things were happening, but no more scriptures were being revealed. The prophets were not speaking. What Amos had foretold in Amos 8, verse 11, that it would come to pass, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And so that's what happened. You've got those 400 plus years where there's the famine of hearing the word of the Lord. But in Luke 1, where the silence is broken, it's so exciting, because the angel Gabriel appears inside the temple. There's an aged priest named Zacharias. His wife's name was Elizabeth. And they were old. The King James Version says they were well stricken in years. And they had no child. Elizabeth was barren. And so the angel standing at the right-hand side of the altar of incense, when Gabriel, when Zacharias, it was his turn, his course to serve, his turn. So he was in there burning incense at the hour of prayer when the angel said, "Be not afraid," verse 13, "for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have great joy. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth." Verse 15 says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." And referencing that Nazarite vow that goes back to Numbers chapter 6, the text says, "He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Now verse 17, "He will also go before him," that is, John will also go before the Lord, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so this first chapter of Luke is going to not only record that prophecy, and of course, Zacharias is so dumbstruck with this, no pun intended, but he's just, it's just apparently too good to be true. So it's like, "Well, give me a sign. How will I know this?" Well, you ask, you know, you should be careful what you wish for. And so, okay, you want a sign? "I'm Gabriel, sent from the presence of the Lord to give you this good news." The sign is you won't be able to talk for the duration of the pregnancy. The sign is you will not be able to talk till this is fulfilled and John is born. So that's also recorded in this chapter. And when John is born, Zacharias speaks. In verse 67, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Zacharias says to John, "The baby here, a new child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For you shall go before his face, the face of the Lord, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation unto Israel. Now, what you see here is really so exciting from the standpoint. What the angel is explaining is your son is going to play an important part in God's plan of redemption that the prophets have been talking about. This is The final stages of God's plan for redemption are about to be set in motion with John's work and Jesus coming. But again, it's all tied into the promises that he made to our father Abraham, verse 73 says. It's remembering his holy covenant. It's what in verse 70 the prophets have been talking about. And so here you have John, I'm using the word not just a link, but playing such an important role in that transition into ushering in the Christ who would usher in the gospel age, the new dispensation, the fulfillment of all that God had been promising. I feel that we must at least, as we look at the prophets, we must at least go back to Malachi to notice that that's the starting point that the angel makes. In Malachi chapter 4, You will see in verse 5, Malachi the prophet says, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, real easy to find Malachi, isn't it? He's the last book in the Old Testament. And so the text says, remember, verse 5 says, Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And Malachi put down his pen, and there was nothing else for more than 400 years. So when the angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias, he is quoting word for word. It's an exact quotation in Luke 1 in verse 17. That's a quotation here of this very passage. So though 4 centuries passed, when God renews his revelation, he begins with the angel. It's as if God says, Now, where was I? As I was saying there, so more than 4 centuries passed, but God never lost sight of his plan to bring the Christ into the world, but John's role is to prepare the way for his coming. He's the harbinger of good news. He's the herald. He's the one that's saying, Make ready, the king is coming. Get everything ready. The time is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And by the way, while you're in Matthew, I meant to say while you're in Malachi, turn also back to chapter 3 and verse 1, where you'll also see a passage that is referred to in the New Testament regarding John. Malachi 3 verse 1, the prophet says, Behold, I send my messenger. Now that's talking about John. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Anytime you see that, the Lord says this, the Lord of hosts says this, that's just the guarantee that this will come to pass. And so there's the messenger, that's John. But the messenger of the covenant is the Lord. And so you got John preparing the way. The Lord will come, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. And so John is that voice crying in the wilderness. He's the one that the prophets foretold. By the way, Malachi just ends literally by saying, Behold, I send you Elijah. It's important to notice that in Luke 1 and verse 17, the wording of the prophet, of the angel Gabriel, regarding this prophecy, is to say he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it was not a personal coming of Elijah himself, but the Old Testament just speaks in a figurative way. I send Elijah. Elijah was not just a prophet. He was really the epitome of what a prophet should be. Hear the word of the Lord. And when he's going to Ahab, he is fearless. He's representative. He's a prophet, but that was the honor that was given to him, that when God looked ahead to John, the prophecy is, I'm going to send Elijah. But John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, in the gospel records, the ministry of John is referred to in all 4 gospels, some more briefly than others. And just to sum up, John is preaching repentance. And John is preaching forgiveness. And John is preaching restoration. But he's also preaching warning. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, he says in verse 9, Do not think to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is hewn down and thrown into the fire. John's saying, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. If the axe is right at the root of the tree, somebody's getting ready to chop. And that's a figure of judgment when something's cut down and thrown into the fire. So he says, it's so easy to trust in the wrong thing. We're Jews. We're children of Abraham. We don't need to listen to that kind of preaching. You know, so John says, you think that will save you? God is able to raise up of these stones children unto Abraham. It's repent or perish. The axe is right now at the root of the trees. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We're talking about fire of judgment that would come on those who refused to repent. The people, so many of them repented. The wording in Mark chapter 1, Mark's account is briefer, but it is instructive. By the way, you will notice, though I'm wanting to look down at verse 4, when I open to Mark chapter 1, you will notice that in verse 2, when it says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you." Here again, that's a quotation from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And so the New Testament, when it talks about John's work, it links it right back to Malachi, the 3rd chapter and the 4th chapter, that he is the one who was promised to be the messenger of the Christ. And so it's written, "Behold, I send my messenger." Verse 4 says, "John came." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Sometimes people ask the question, was John's baptism for the remission of sins? And the answer is yes. It was for the remission of sins. The Bible says so right there. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism that was temporary. As Acts chapter 19, Paul will explain to the Ephesians that were baptized by someone who knew only the baptism of John at that late date, that John baptized a baptism of repentance, saying that they should believe on him who afterwards should come. So it was temporary, it was preparatory for the coming of Christ. Once the Great Commission, once Jesus died and was raised and the Great Commission baptism was there, John's baptism was no longer practiced. And of course, really, we could say that John's ministry would stop before then. But I'm just saying, from the standpoint of for sure, what would be clear from the standpoint of the law coming to an end, and Jesus' new covenant beginning with the Great Commission, certainly John's baptism did not extend into the new covenant dispensation. But still, Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 says it was a baptism of repentance for remission of sins, and just all the land of Judea, those from Jerusalem, people from everywhere came to John and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. You know, when we think in terms of the baptism of the Great Commission, we repent of our sins. We confess our faith in Christ. But this is saying people were coming and they were confessing their sins. But it's actually in John's gospel that we have a different approach, different material, I should say, than what is recorded in the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what I'm talking about is in the gospel of John, the specific point that John's gospel record is making is John's role in introducing people to Jesus as the Messiah. He's the one that tells more about that. And he tells about the special sign that God had given, that it's upon verse 33. John says, "And I did not know him." Remember, every passage has a context. Mary and Elizabeth, Jesus' mother and John's mother, were kins to each other. The best evidence is that Jesus and John would have been cousins from a physical standpoint. He's not saying, "I did not know him," period. But in the context, "I did not know him as the Christ. I did not know him as the Messiah. I did not know him as the object yet of my life's work, which was to prepare people for the coming of Christ. I didn't know him in that sense," verse 33 means. "But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Yes, John knew Jesus, but he didn't know he was the Messiah. But the Father had given this special sign. So John is unique. John, the Gospel, is unique in telling us that part. And the role that John plays is wonderful in terms of appointing his own disciples to Jesus. There's no competition with John. That's his life's work, and he was so happy when Jesus came. And he could tell people, this is the promised Christ, and he's pointing his own disciples. His own disciples then became Jesus' disciples. There's some overlapping of their work, and there's a transition where, again, many of John's disciples will become Jesus' disciples as well. John, the first chapter, says of John in verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." And so, a man sent from God. Here's divine intervention in his birth. Here is the fulfillment of prophecy that goes back more than 400 years. This man was sent from God to bear witness of the light. He's not the light, verse 8. He was not that light, but he came to bear witness of that light. There's a beautiful illustration that John the Baptist uses himself. I said there's some overlapping in their ministry, and John's disciples became concerned because Jesus' disciples are making and baptizing more disciples than John. And that's pointed out in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 26, they say, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." It's almost like they're concerned that Jesus has such a following. And, you know, to be sure on their part, they loved John. They didn't have as good of an understanding maybe as how this should be, but it's I guess they felt protective of him. And look at this. And John says, "That's wonderful. A man can receive nothing except it's been given to him from above. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Here is the bridegroom, and the wedding is occurring. And there's the beautiful bride. But the best man is there, the friend of the groom. And he's honored to be in that position. He's the friend of the groom. And when he sees the bridegroom, and he's here for the wedding, and that's his purpose. He just rejoices. And he says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." You know, at a wedding, what would you think about a best man that wanted to upstage the groom? What would you think about the best man that was at the wedding, but he wanted to make the whole thing about him? You say, "Well, that's sure not appropriate. The wedding is for the bride and the groom. It's about them. It's not about the bridegroom. It's not about his best man." And see, John saw that clearly. And he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." What if all of us had that spirit? It's not about us. It's not showcasing us and our talents. It's about the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do it to his honor and glory. John had a wonderful, wonderful attitude. So much we can learn from him. I just want to take one other snapshot from his ministry. And that is, because of his preaching the truth, John was arrested by Herod Antipas, and he was put in prison. And specifically, Mark chapter 6 and verse 18 tells us why. It's because John had said to Herod Antipas, he said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, Herodias was married to Herod Antipas. And Herodias had been married to Artus the Fourth, I think was his name. And she had divorced him. Let me take that back. I'm getting ahead of myself. The governor, it was Herod, I think, that had been married to his daughter. He had divorced her. Back to Herodias. She had been married to a brother of Herod Antipas. His name is John. His name was Philip. This was Herod Philip of Rome, who had been disinherited by Herod the Great. And so Herodias had been married to Herod Antipas, brother Philip. But now she's married to Herod. So anyway, back to Mark's. So they both have a previous marriage. But in regard to what John said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Sorry about the confusion there initially. Mark 6, verse 18, the word there is the word ekain, which is an infinitive, and it is present active. And what it means is, it is not lawful for you to keep on having her. Here's a relationship that is wrong. It was adultery. The Bible teaches that no adulterer will have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. People make so light of that. And yet the Bible is very clear that the sin of adultery will keep you from going to heaven. I want to ask you this. Don't you know that if you were in the position of being the preacher, there might be a temptation? Well, you know, here's the governor. I don't want to say anything to hurt his feelings. Maybe I better tread light on this. This one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah didn't do that. He said, it's wrong. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And he didn't say, but if you'll let me baptize you, you can keep her and it'll be okay. If a relationship is wrong, if a marriage relationship is wrong, baptizing somebody doesn't make it right. If the relationship is wrong, it's not lawful for you to have her. So, put in prison. When an opportune time came, Herodias, of course, angry about this, orchestrates events such that John is beheaded. So, here this man of faith and courage, preaching as he did, actually gave his life for his testimony for truth. So Jesus said there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. And yet he said, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. See, John died before the new age had been inaugurated. John died before the kingdom had come. And so he died before one had access to the great privileges that we do in the new covenant. So, one lesson I take from that is, John is unique. There are so many areas we can't be like John, but that principle of living for Jesus, bringing honor to Him, pointing other people to Him, there are so many things that we can learn and we can apply to ourselves. That's the lesson tonight. If you are in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, I made brief reference to the plan of salvation, to the Great Commission a while ago. If in any way you're subject to the Lord's invitation to become a child of God, to have your sins remitted by the blood of Christ, we encourage your response as we stand and sing.